Remain standing if you would. Appropriate after singing that song. And turn once again, if you will, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26. I had an old preacher friend of mine who, after we'd sing that song, he says, "The problem is that we don't have enough people standing on the promises, but too many are sitting on the premises." Acts chapter 26, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 19, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter, as we are in part 4 of Paul's defense before Agrippa and Festus. Hear now the inspired word of God. "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do.' And Agrippa replied to Paul, 'In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.' And the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Let's pray. Father, as we continue reading this portion of Scripture, your servant's defense, we would again humbly and simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that as your word goes forth, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it, that it would not return void, and that, Father, that your church would be edified, the saints would be built up, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, that you would receive glory, and that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things that I periodically tell people, and especially if we wind up in a conversation about my past life being a police officer, is that it would be beneficial, I think, for every citizen of this nation to visit a courtroom, to observe a trial, to see our justice system and how it works. I have testified in well over 100 trials during my tenure as a police officer, and yet to this day, whenever I enter a courtroom, I have to tell you I'm still impressed. As I walk in and I see the flag and the seal, whether it's of the county or the state or the federal government, I get this sense of awe. There's just something about the atmosphere of a courtroom. It's very proper. I think even the design of most of the rooms themselves demand respect. And if the court is run properly, that demeanor will remain throughout the trial. It's interesting to me that in a society that is moving more and more away from God's law in particular, but even our own laws, that there's an increasing interest in law drama. Just think of the number of television shows and movies that present courtroom drama. The Law and Order series is phenomenal. How many different types of Law and Order series are there? And there's a court television network. And there's a proliferation of the live-action court shows. Began, I guess, with the People's Court, and then there was Judge Judy, and then Judge Judy's husband. And there's all kinds of courtroom shows. But if you go back in time, and I'm dating myself again, and I know you young people will have no knowledge of this, but back in the either late 50s or early 60s, there was a television show that would be still considered, I think, the ultimate in courtroom drama. Based upon the novels by Earl Stanley Gardner, television brought to life Perry Mason. And every show was pretty much the same. It began with a murder, a brief investigation, the suspect is charged and put in trial, and of course, Perry Mason is the defense attorney. And of course, his client is always innocent. And it's Perry's job to prove his innocence against that scruffy old Lieutenant Tragg. Gave a bad name to all homicide detectives. And of course, his the courtroom adversary, the prosecutor, was Hamilton Berger, who was the epitome of professionalism. And then there was Perry Mason with his sidekick, Della Street, his secretary, and of course, his investigator, Paul Drake. I still remember like they were today. I love those shows. But in almost every show, this amazing defense lawyer not only proved the innocence of his client, but would get the true murderer to confess on the witness stand. He was amazing. And thus his client goes free, and you're left with looking at poor Hamilton Berger and Lieutenant Tragg losing once again. Now, let me say, so that makes for good drama. But the reality is that that doesn't happen very often. The chances of a murderer confessing on the witness stand, well, there's three chances of that. Slim, fat, none. The fact is that most court cases are interesting only to those who have an interest in law or an interest in the case on trial. It is very seldom that one hears a new revelation during trial. And so when it does happen, it's big news. When reading the text before us, I get the feeling that both Festus and Agrippa were somewhat taken back by the things that they heard. For they both utter some interesting words. Now remember where we are in the text. Remember, Paul has once again been asked to defend himself from the bogus charges of the Jewish leaders. He's already tried to defend himself before the crowd in the temple. Remember, he spoke before the Sanhedrin. He defended himself before Felix and then before Festus. And now once again he is brought before Festus with his guests, King Agrippa and Bernice. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw how Paul opened his defense. Paul cheerfully agrees to once again relay the facts as they are. Paul has remained cooperative and humble during his entire incarceration. He's relying on the sovereignty and the grace of God to carry him through. So even so he is wrongly charged, he's been unlawfully detained, he maintains his Christian testimony throughout this whole affair. And so far, we see that in his defense, he has shown who he was. Remember how he began? He described his upbringing as that of a Pharisee, the strictest sect of Judaism. And he was, in fact, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he brought in how the teaching of the Pharisees was based upon the hope and the promises given in the Old Testament scriptures. And that hope was in the general resurrection on the last day. And then Paul continued to detail what he had done because of his Pharisaical beliefs. Remember what he had done? He had persecuted Christians. And if you remember, he stated he wasn't even just content to persecute them. He was intent on destroying them. And so when they fled, he pursued them. And then most recently we examined his conversion, that while he was pursuing fleeing Christians, how he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And Paul relayed to Festus and Agrippa of that great event and how he was converted to Jesus Christ. And then how he was commissioned by Christ himself that he was to be the light to the Gentiles. And then he stated how when he was commissioned, he said he was not disobedient to that. But he immediately took up the cause of Christ. And that's where we pick up our text this morning. As Paul continues after relating his conversion and his commission, he basically answers the question, why am I on trial then today? And look at verse 21. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Now notice that Paul immediately makes the connection between his commission and his arrest and imprisonment. And that's an important point. You see, Paul has continually asserted that he is innocent of any criminal wrongdoing. And that has been proven. It was proven before the Sanhedrin, before Felix, and again before Festus. And they all recognized that he had done nothing wrong, and they were somewhat bewildered at what to do with him. And so Paul has asserted he's not a rebel. Remember Claudius Lysias, the commander? He had thought he was an Egyptian who had been a rebel and had now had returned to cause trouble, but then realized that he wasn't. So Paul says, I'm not a rebel, I'm not a zealot, I'm not a troublemaker in any manner, shape, or form. He says, I have received a commission from the Lord God Almighty, and that is what has put me where I am. The reason I am standing before you in chains, King Agrippa, is because I was commissioned by my Lord and I was not disobedient to that commission. That's why I stand before you in chains. You see, Paul has a way of bringing this point home again and again. He has not done anything worthy of prison, and yet prison is where he is. He has been the object of plots and conspiracies, both from the rulers and zealots in his own country, and now he finds himself standing before the two most powerful men in all of Israel. Remember who these men are. We've gone through this in past messages. Both are appointees of Rome. One is a governor who most directly represents Caesar. That's who the governors were. They represented Caesar. Festus, as he stood there, was acting in Caesar's stead. And then the other, who supposedly is the king of Israel, the reality is that he too is a pawn of Rome. But he has the title of the king of Israel, and it makes the Israelites at least somewhat comfortable that they still have a king that they can appeal to. But make no mistake, these men have great power. The two most powerful men in Israel at the time. And so Paul makes it abundantly clear, I have done nothing wrong that I am standing before you today. I am a faithful apostle of Jesus Christ, and all I was doing was merely carrying out the wishes of my God. And for that I was accosted by the Jews, and they tried to put me to death. And then Paul continues, and I think in a very clever way, as he brings in God's providence again. Look at verse 22 again. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great. How did I come to stand before you two such esteemed men? It was only through the help of God. That might be an interesting way of stating it. Because he'd been arrested. But Paul knew that he was there by divine appointment. And he didn't take that lightly. He's actually acknowledging that apart from the intervention of God, he would most likely be dead. And God has providentially moved Paul along the path he had predestined for him until he put him before these two most powerful men. And even though he used ordinary men, the governor Claudius Lysias and Felix and now Festus, it was God who was orchestrating this whole series of events. And so his help came from where? From whence cometh my help, the psalmist said. And Paul knew it was God. Claudius Lysias may have been his salvation in that temple courtyard. It was Paul's nephew that overheard the plot to kill him. Felix kept him in prison, and at least in part for keeping him away from the Jews because he knew they wanted to kill him. But through all of that, Paul asserts, "But I'm here because of God." You see, Paul recognized that it was God who had orchestrated it, and he knew that he must testify in Rome. That was direct revelation from God. Remember, keep going back to chapter 23, verse 11, where the Lord appears to Paul right after the temple debacle, and he says, "Take courage, Paul. Just as you have faithfully testified here in Jerusalem, you will testify in Rome." And so Paul is looking at all of this. He says, this is just the working out of what the promise of God is. And so Paul makes it clear to Festus and Agrippa that God is still in control of his destiny, not them. But he does so very humbly, very graciously. He's not pointing his fingers in their eye. And now whether or not they understood this is another question as well. But Paul knows and he understands, and he also makes it clear that he will continue to testify. See, notice how Paul does this very subtly. He is not antagonizing these men at all. His demeanor, his attitude, and even the way he words things, he's getting his point across, but without antagonizing the rulers and paying them respect. But notice what he's saying here. I'm going to continue to testify. I know that's what landed me here, but this is my commission, and even though I'm here, I'm going to testify to you. You see, Paul is basically saying, I haven't been disobedient in the past. When God gave me that commission, I began testifying, and I have no intention of being disobedient in the future. And then Paul, he brings it right back to the heart of the matter. He tells them what he's going to tell them, basically. He says, I'm going to testify. And then he does. Look at verses 22 and 23. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You have to admire the tenacity of Paul. Nothing could move him from his message. And even in the midst of prison and while on trial, his circumstances are not what's important to him. What is important is the gospel. And what he does is he brings it back. He brings the gospel and brings it back to the relationship to the Jewish people. We read from Isaiah 61. If you've noticed over the last few weeks, we've been reading a lot from Isaiah. That's by design. If you want to understand, look at what Paul says here. Look what Paul says. Stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Remember, he's preaching the gospel. And what he's asserting is, you know what, this gospel, it's not really that new. It's only what the prophets and what Moses has said was going to take place. And if you want to understand that, then you need to go back and read the Old Testament. Too many Christians, I think, get stuck in a New Testament mode. And if you really want to understand the gospel, you've got to go back and read the Old Testament, and especially the book of Isaiah. You have to read the book of Isaiah. I love listening to the testimony of Richard Gans. Richard Gans is an ordained Presbyterian minister now. He was a psychologist who was trained in psychoanalytic psychotherapy and was saved in La Brie over in Europe. And how he was saved, he walked in and he was listening to some men espouse things, and one young fellow walked over to him and opened the scriptures and read. And he read Isaiah 53 to him. Now, he didn't know it. And he said, well, who do you think that's talking about? And Richard Gans, being an Orthodox Jew, he says, well, you're reading from your Bible, of course. That's talking about Jesus Christ. And he turned the Bible around and showed him it was the book of Isaiah. And he said, in that moment, I was converted. He says, when I saw that my own scriptures testified of Christ, he says, I believed. As Christians, we need to understand the power of the prophets. They foretold what we know is a reality. And that's what Paul's asserting. He says, well, I'm not telling anything new. This is all that's been prophesied. You see, Paul is echoing the words of Christ. Jesus Christ said, you know, the prophets foretold that I was going to come. Remember on the road to Emmaus? He says, why don't you understand these things? Was it not necessary for the Christ to come and to suffer and to die and to be raised again? And then remember what he did? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he related all the things relating to him in Scripture. It's exactly what Jesus told the Sadducees when they tried to trick him. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He says, but it is these that testify of me. And then notice again that the good news for the Gentiles is also included. But you see, but that too is in Isaiah. They should have recognized that if they knew their scriptures, they should have recognized that Jesus was not just to come to be the Savior of the Jews, but of the whole world. Now that gives you the context for John 3:16. You want to know what the world means? For God so loved the world, not just the Jews, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is what we've been addressing as we've been speaking in our Bible studies and Sunday school's hour of having a biblical worldview. Jesus is the centerpiece of all history. Let me say something. Jesus is the centerpiece of all history. Not just redemptive history. Not just church history. But all of history. Jesus is the centerpiece. The resurrection is the single most important event in the history of the world. Not just the history of the church. And that is the point that Paul continually returns to. And here now, as he comes back to this again. Now, how many times have we seen Paul come back to this point? But now it brings an interesting response. And first, from Festus. Look at verse 24. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. You know, what prompted that outburst, it's you can debate, and the commentators don't necessarily agree on exactly what he means. But one thing's for sure, we know two things, actually. One, it's loud. Luke says, Festus said in a loud voice. And two, he was interrupting. Because the text says that while Paul was saying this, while Paul was still speaking, Festus shouts out. You know, if he wasn't the governor, he could have been considered rude. But the point is that whatever it was that struck a chord in Festus, he couldn't contain himself anymore. You know, he had probably heard most of this before, but perhaps he was listening a little more intently this day. Maybe the pastor was kind of a superficial thing. perhaps it was because he had an audience in front of him. Remember who was there, who was present. Now, it's not just the king and Bernice, but all the prominent men of the city and all the military men. So Festus, now, he's got a whole audience. Remember this whole affair? Remember, this is almost like a state function. Pomp and circumstances being played as they enter through the doors. And everybody in all the regalia, the robes and everything else. This was a big affair. This was a big deal. And now Festus is sitting, and now he's listening to the things that Paul has to say. And perhaps he feels compelled to respond. Because I just can't let this go. But whatever the reason, he does so forcefully and accuses Paul of being insane. Paul, you're out of your mind. And then gives a possible reason for it. Maybe it's your great learning. Maybe you got, you know, maybe you put too much in there, Paul. See, when you get to be my age, that's not a trouble anymore. For anything new to come in, something else has to go. But there are a couple of important points that we can even glean from this. First, notice that Festus acknowledges that Paul was a great scholar. Now, that lends credence to what we've said in the past. Remember, one of the points that I've made in the past is that Paul had a reputation in Israel prior to his conversion. People knew who he was. That's one of the reasons the rulers were so intent on silencing him. You see, when somebody who is noteworthy makes a profession of faith, that bothers people. You know, if we're sitting in our little sanctuary here, and whether it's one of our children or maybe somebody new comes in and they sit down and they hear the gospel message and God does a work in their heart, draws them to himself, they repent, they believe in Jesus Christ. Outside of our little sphere, it's not a big deal in this country. But imagine if one day Hillary Clinton were to profess faith in Jesus Christ, legitimate faith. Do you think that would garner some attention? Do you think it would create a newspaper article? Maybe more. I suggest to you that there would be reams, books written about it. Why? Because of the stature that she has, for who she is, for what she stands for. And especially if it was a genuine conversion and she changed some of those ideas. See, that was Paul. Paul was known as something, and all of a sudden now Paul converts to Jesus Christ, and the Jewish leaders could not let this be. Paul had too much influence. And so even Festus acknowledges that Paul was this great scholar. Second point is that Festus obviously now understands that Paul is absolutely a believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, and I personally think that that's what's making the impact on him. I know that's a debatable point. But see, I believe that this is the realization, and it drives him to a conclusion that Paul is out of his mind. Now, let me just pause for a minute. This is not unlike comments that we'll hear today. I want you to think about it. Now, as you go about your daily life, you're trying to live the Christian life in your neighborhood, in your workplace. And you ever notice, you can speak about the morality of Scripture. And for the most part, with some exceptions, people will accept it. And in fact, people want you for a neighbor, because they know that you're not going to steal from them. They know that you're going to look out for them, and if you saw something happening, that you would report it. So when you talk about the morality of Scripture, most people like that. If you speak about the golden rule, they'll applaud you. And if you do something to help the poor, to help the downtrodden, they may give you a medal or a certificate and hold a dinner in your honor. If you're an advocate of justice, you'll encounter very little opposition. They'd probably even want you to be a police officer or a member of the district attorney's staff. But mention the resurrection. And it's quite a different reaction. It could be anything from a polite snickering to smirking to you're out of your mind. You will be called unscientific because we all know, of course, dead men don't live. You may be called naive, or you may be gullible, or you may become, depending on the stature you have and the influence you have, you may actually become the object of a campaign to smear you and discredit you because they don't want anybody to pay heed to you. Because after all, if you believe in the resurrection, you are someone who is out of touch with reality. Does that sound familiar? That's what Paul is receiving from Festus, in my opinion. Paul, you're out of your mind. You believe that this man Jesus was raised from the dead? And I love Paul's response. Hey, you have to look at these responses of Paul and these dissertations of Paul, and especially if you appreciate logic and apologetics, you have to really appreciate these. Look at how Paul answers. Verse 25. I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. You see, Paul very simply and in a very straightforward manner addresses the comment. You see, he couldn't just let the comment go by. You see, based upon who said it and where it was said, Paul must answer the charge because, look, he's got the greatest of the great in Israel and the Roman army as an audience. And he can't not take advantage. That's a double negative, but you know, understand. Been reading the King James Version recently. And so here, very simply, he says this. No, your assessment is wrong. And notice how he replies, most excellent Festus. He doesn't engage in a verbal bashing. He doesn't say, no, I'm not out of my mind. You're out of your mind. He was from New York, that's what he would have said. Oh, yeah? Step outside, we'll see who's out of their mind. You see, Paul gives honor to whom honor is due. And even though he's been accused of being crazy, he responds with respect. Most excellent Festus. And he does so in such a way that anyone listening and watching this is, he's not out of his mind. Listen to what he says. No, I'm not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus, I speak words of sober truth. You see, how can he remain so calm in face of such a serious allegation? He explains it himself. Let's look at the next verse, and Paul explains how he's able to compose himself, how he's able to keep his demeanor. He says, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. You see, he diverts his attention now from the governor, who is truly the one who's in charge, to the honored guest, the supposed king of Israel. And what he does is he basically gives Festus the benefit of the doubt. He says, you know, perhaps Festus is new to Israel. Perhaps he's not familiar with what Judaism is all about. He's not familiar with Scripture. He's not familiar with the events that happened during the time of Christ. But Agrippa, and even though Agrippa had spent much of his boyhood time in Rome, he is very familiar with what has taken place in Israel. And so Paul says, I know, King Agrippa, you are familiar with these things, because none of this was done in a corner. And that's, I love that phrase. It's actually a Hebrew idiom, you know, just meaning it's not done in secret. In other words, these things are done openly. And this is most important. Do you realize if you look at the beginning of most cults, you'll find them shrouded in secrecy? Just say Joseph Smith has a vision, and an angel appears to him and gives him secret information. And you can track almost every cult in something similar. There's some sort of secret information. Only we know this. Jesus Christ came on the scene very, very publicly. His birth is announced with a star. He's got wise men coming and announcing to the king that the Savior is being born. His life and his ministry are subject to verification because there are numerous witnesses to all that he did. His miracles were done in front of thousands and thousands of people. His preaching was public. His crucifixion was public. He even appeared to 500 witnesses at one time after he was raised from the dead. You see, nothing was done in a corner. And the same is true for the ministry of the apostles. Where did they go? They went into the marketplaces. They entered the synagogues. They entered the temple. Very public. This is no secret. And so Paul turns his attention from Festus to King Agrippa to answer the charges of insanity, and he appeals to the king and asserts, King Agrippa, you know these things. He says, I'm sure that you, being an attentive king, someone who is concerned about your domain, concerned about your realm, that you know that these things are true. I love the way he phrased it, that this hasn't escaped your notice. You see, if Agrippa denies knowledge, he basically is admitting to failing to know what has happened in his kingdom. Notice again how Paul masterfully does this. So based upon what he perceives is knowledge the king is familiar with, he poses a direct question to him. And here's where he nails him. King Agrippa, verse 27, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Oh, Paul was a master. Of course he had the Holy Spirit indwelling him, you know, guiding him and giving him these words. We know that that's the promise of Scripture. But, you know, even before we address the question and the response, let me say, this is boldness. But this is godly boldness. I've mentioned to you before, one of my biggest pet peeves is when I see Christians, especially Christians who are activists in one area or another, and they are arrogant to the news media, they're arrogant to judges. Man, I just want to go and smack them upside the head. I don't, but I would like to. I've had to stand before judges who I thought were absolutely insane as a police officer. And one of the things that we learn as a police officer is it doesn't matter if he's insane or not, he's the judge. And you give him all the respect and honor that is due his office, even if he doesn't deserve it as an individual. Because that's the way things are. That's a biblical principle. And it just bothers me when I see Christians speaking to authority figures with arrogance and condescension. And Paul, he comes here and he's speaking humbly and respectfully. And it's his demeanor and the question puts Agrippa on the defensive. See, what is Paul driving at? Paul is not presuming that Agrippa is a devout Jew and a God-fearer. That's not what he's saying when he says, do you believe the prophets? His track record would preclude that. He's sitting there with his wife, who is his sister. So, I mean, he's not making that claim. Paul is putting the onus on Agrippa to answer the questions concerning the continuity of the Old and New Covenants. If Agrippa has an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, even a cursory one, then he must admit that Paul is right. That he's on trial for the hope of the prophets. He's just relating who Jesus Christ is and that he's the fulfillment. So he's put the king in a very awkward position. He cannot deny the knowledge of the scriptures because he is setting himself up as the king of Israel. And if he did deny that, that would take away any credibility that he had with the Jews. On the other hand, if he answers the question as Paul has laid it out, then he would be given credence in taking Paul's side on this very controversial issue. So Paul has backed the king into a corner very masterfully. And so what does King Agrippa do? Well, they probably could have called him Agrippa the eel, because he slithers right out of this one. Look at verse 28. And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." You see, he commits one of the most basic of logical fallacies. He avoids the question. You see, he knows better than to engage Paul in a debate over the prophets, because he knows he'll lose that one. And so what he does is he firmly places his tongue in his cheek, and he says, "Paul, you know, if you keep talking, you're going to persuade me to become a Christian." Now, I'm sure that there was more than one stifled laugh among the guests present when he said that. Because contrary to some of the old hymn writers and some of the old preachers who write that, you know, Agrippa was almost persuaded, that's not the case from the text. This was Agrippa very sarcastically avoiding the position that Paul had placed him in. Just think of it. The thought that this debauched king would or could become a Christian must have been absurd to all those that knew him. And so Agrippa shows himself to be a politician. And the politician's answer is, when the facts are against you, avoid them. Use humor to bring things to your advantage. And so Agrippa never returns to the question. He never answers it. And Paul knew that it was over. He was not in a position to press the king for an answer. The king was under no obligation to answer questions from a prisoner, even though he was a Roman citizen. And so Paul uses Agrippa's answer to make one final point. And look at verse 29. And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." You see, here we see Paul's heart laid bare. Paul is a prisoner. He is in no position of authority. He is at the mercy of the Roman government, and yet he has not lost sight of who he is and what his mission is. He's an apostle. He's a preacher of the gospel. And so what Agrippa says in jest, in sarcasm, he asserts with passion. See, the essence of his reply is this: "King Agrippa, what you say jokingly, I'm going to tell you from my heart. And whether it's only a short time or whether it's a long time, yes, that is my desire. I want to see you become a Christian. And not only you, but everybody who's here. Anybody who hears my voice today, yes, I hope that every one of them would become just as I am, except, of course, for the chains you got me in. And though I have been mistreated and unlawfully detained and imprisoned, I love each and every one of you enough that I want you to become my brother in Christ." That's the heart of Paul. And with those words, the proceedings end. And we get one last little glimpse of the providence of God in moving Paul to Rome. Look at verses 30 and 31. And the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." You see, Paul's message had no effect on either of these two men. Their hearts had remained as hard. What do they discuss? Do they discuss the fact of the resurrection? Do they discuss Paul's message and pleading with them that, yes, they should become Christians? They were concerned with the legal technicalities. But at least they were impartial enough to recognize that Paul was innocent. You have to say at least that much for them. They could see through the sham of the false charges. And then Agrippa's words to Festus are important in verse 32. He says, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And that was very true. But what they didn't see was God's providence behind all that had taken place. Jesus had come to Paul in chapter 23, verse 11, after he had been accosted in the Sanhedrin. And he comforts him and he says, "Paul, take courage. Just as you have testified for me here in Jerusalem, you will testify me. You must testify in Rome." And so God used even all those unfair, unlawful, and unjust actions against Paul to bring Paul to the place where he had to appeal to Caesar to avoid being released to the Jews. And that was the very vehicle which God was going to use to bring him to Rome. And he was going at the expense of Rome. Didn't even have to pay for his own passage. You see, there was a greater issue than Paul's freedom. It was his destiny. God had an appointment for him in Rome. And that appeal was what God was going to use to bring Paul to Rome. You know, if you read some of those novels by Earl Stanley Gardner, they're about Perry Mason, they are really excellent books. And they did make good courtroom drama. I tell you, I still remember many of the plots. But I stated before, I've never seen anything close to that happening in reality. But that's not to say that some interesting things don't happen in court. Some very interesting facts can come out of trial. It appears that in our text, Festus and Agrippa, they were not expecting Paul to say the things that he did. And we would think that they had heard the gospel message before, but perhaps they'd never really listened to it before. And we have two very distinct reactions to the gospel as it was presented to them that day. Festus told Paul, "You're crazy. You're insane. You're too smart for your own good, Paul." And then we have Agrippa, who just merely very adeptly avoids the question. And then he tries to insert a little humor to evade having to answer the question. You know, people can be very creative in ways to avoid the message of the gospel, but they do so at their own peril. Because one day, every single person, man, woman, and child, will stand before Jesus Christ as the judge of the world in his courtroom. And then it'll be too late. You see, when you are confronted with the gospel message here and now, there's only one acceptable response. Oh, there's many responses. We've just seen two. There's many others. But there's only one acceptable one. And that is, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is God. I believe that Jesus Christ came and died for my sins, that he was raised again. I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that only Jesus Christ can pay the price for my sin. Forgive me. Save me. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we think about Festus and Agrippa and their responses to the gospel message. Father, how tragic that they heard and did not believe. Father, I would pray this morning for those who are here this morning who may not know you, that Father, that even this morning, as they have heard the gospel message, that you would be pleased to open their hearts, draw them to salvation in Jesus Christ, give them the gift of faith that they might repent and be saved. Father, for every person here today who is a Christian, I pray, Father, that we would have the boldness, the tenacity of the Apostle Paul. That, Father, that we would not forget our mission, that we would not forget our commission to make disciples of all the nations. That, Father, that we would go boldly but with humility and reverence for the authorities that are placed over us, that we would have an impact for Jesus Christ as we advance his kingdom here on earth. How grateful we are, Father, for all that you have done for us and all that you continue to do for us day by day. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.